Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. John, you're looking great. No ill effects so far. Well, that's super fantastic. Not an easy surgery to go through. Plus a long drive back, right? You flew. That makes it easier. Okay. Good to see you. I'm glad you're back today. And great Memorial Day weekend. Thanks for coming out this weekend. And certainly want to remember all of those that have fallen in the purpose of Memorial Day, so we appreciate those and gave all in the service of their country. I have here in my hot little hand a copy of the directory with the updates so that you know phone numbers and addresses of all of those that attend here at Emmanuel Bible Church. And you should have one in your mailbox, but if you would like some extras, certainly pick those up in the lobby. They're just sitting there waiting for you. Today, no evening service. This is our only service this morning, followed, of course, by Sunday school. But no evening service tonight. A couple of things for the future. Saturday, June 12th. The moving day is coming up for Russ and Lori. They would need some help. Saturday, June 12th at 10 in the morning to help load the truck with some of the bigger items as they get ready to move from their house in Plymouth to the one couple doors down here. That way. Okay, thank you. Couple doors down from church. So if you can help out Saturday, June 12th, 10 o'clock, let Russ or Lori know, and they would greatly appreciate that. June is almost upon us, but month of July, we have our annual church picnic. Keep your calendar open for that. July 11th, we'll meet at Veterans Park, and the church will be grilling up some burgers and brats and also some chicken, and it's always a great time of fellowship out in the park. Last thing for me, then, if you are interested in a baptismal service in being baptized August 1st, please see Pastor Kurt so he can get you on the list and take care of that for you. This morning, I'm going to ask Dan to come up and just to give us a reminder about the giving envelopes. And then after that, Kurt will come and lead us in prayer this morning.
Good morning, everybody. So the last couple of weeks, there's been some discussion and some questions about the white giving envelopes, and we just want to make sure that everything is clear and that people don't have the wrong impression. I'm going to read a few verses for you from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So in the spirit of Matthew chapter 6 that we just read there, please know that if you want to give anonymously, then that's what we want you to do. The envelope's right in front of you. The best way to give anonymously is to put cash in an envelope that has no number and no name on it, and that is absolutely fine. And I know that there was some question about that. If you want to give online, that's also another anonymous way of being able to give, although you will have to enter some information online. The envelope system itself is designed to help maintain that privacy. And if the envelope is correctly filled out, the only thing that the ushers need to do is pull the contents out, make sure that the contents match the amount on the envelope, and then the contents go to the bank for deposit, and the envelope would then go to the financial secretary, and that's how it gets recorded for year-end contribution statements for tax purposes. So the whole conversation started because it creates difficulties and a potential for mistakes if we do not fill out the envelopes correctly, and we're trying to avoid the mistakes. So I guess a couple of key takeaways. If it's on your heart to give anonymously, then that's what we want you to do. Just put some cash in an unmarked envelope, and that's great. If it's on your heart to give mostly anonymously, but you want the year-end contribution statement for tax purposes, then we just ask that you either use the envelope system that has a number on it that's assigned to you, or write your name on it. And then please make sure that the amount is filled out on the front of the envelope so that there's no incomplete envelopes getting to the financial secretary. And the last thing is that if anybody has questions, ask me or ask Brad or ask somebody. We don't want anybody to be uncomfortable about it.
All right. Thank you, Dan. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. You know, it's one of those days where we remember mostly our relatives or friends who paid the ultimate price for our freedom. We enjoy amazing privileges as Americans. And I wanted to make sure that I mentioned that today, to be giving thanks to the Lord and to all those who served and didn't come home for our benefit. Speaking of one who didn't make it, I got a message this morning that Jeremy Law's mother, we've been praying for her to wake up because she is or was an unbeliever, and we've been praying that she would wake up just long enough for Jeremy to share the gospel one more time with her so that she would be saved. And she never woke up. She actually passed away at 3 a.m. this morning. So I've already, sent a message to Jeremy. But do be praying for him. To lose your mother is one of the hardest things that I have not yet. I've lost my father. But when you lose your mother, it is a very, very deeply emotional thing. And Jeremy was already emotional because he had shared the gospel with her so many times, and she kept rejecting. So please pray for Jeremy and Ingrid. John Schilling, some good news. You saw Dan limping up here. His surgery evidently went well, just a little minor one on a knee. But John Schilling's surgery went really, really well. In fact, he didn't even get sick. A lot of times he and the family have gotten nauseous from the different medicines, and he didn't even get nauseous. So thank you for praying. He's here, and we're glad to see him. Our family of the week this week are the Schillings, another Schilling, Daniel and Katie Schilling, and two requests. First, the homeschool is getting deeper as the kids get older, and so pray for Katie and Daniel as they do different parts of that homeschooling. And then also they're adding the third child, right? So those of you who have done homeschooling, you know what it means to add the third child. So Petra is on the homeschooling this fall. So please pray for grace for them, and then also for their children's salvation. That means the world to all of us to see our children come to Christ. So pray for all of them to know the Lord. Our missionaries of the week are the Mikalevs. So if you don't know where they're from, they're all the way around the globe, truly in Siberia, but they're not from like nice Siberia. You say, is there such a thing? Actually, there's some really beautiful places there. They're from the way up north tundra. Literally, it's cold all the time. They live in a city that is the coldest large city on the planet. And I've been there once, and it was really cold. So pray for them. He disciples younger men who are interested in ministry, so pray for that ongoing discipleship of those young men. He himself, Igor, is working on his Master of Divinity, and in addition to his pastoring and all the things that he does, plus his wife, family, he's working on classes, so pray for strength for him. Pray for a blessing to rest continually on him as he leads the youth. They do the youth ministry in their church, so pray for that. And then they have an ongoing outreach to Yakutia. They're from Yakutsk, which is a city of 275,000 in North Siberia, but Yakutia is the size of India, okay? And it's all tundra, and it's all really cold, and it's all swampy lake and river region, so you can't get from point A to point B. Okay, unless it's in the winter on sled dog, and that's literally what they do. They get on a sled in the winter, and they go to these far-flung villages, and they share the gospel. And it's an amazing thing, and there are now 24 churches in far-flung, way out there regions that exist now because of that dog sled ministry. So continue to pray. There are hundreds, I've been told maybe even in the thousands of villages that have never heard the gospel, they're unreached, that they would still like to get to. So pray for that. And then the last thing we'll pray for this morning are the persecuted saints of the week. There are two newer converts in Kyrgyzstan, and their names are Jalil and Zaida. Okay, so pray for these two men, Jalil and Zaida. Let me read a little bit about them. We really need to pray urgently for these two men who are leaders. They have a deadline, literally, a deadline on their heads. In less than this month, 1 month, they must decide if their whole family will renounce Christ or, here's their option, renounce Christ or lose access to food, water, healthcare, schools, and their jobs. For real, that's what they're facing. During Ramadan, Muslim leaders from their community came to their homes to interrogate them. After confirming the families had left Islam, the villagers demanded that they renounce Jesus and return to their father's faith. They gave the family a month to think about this decision. So Jalil and Zaida haven't responded yet. Pray for these new believers that they will have wisdom, make the right decision, and that the villagers' demands and the results of maintaining their faith in Christ will not be as severe as what is promised. So let's go to the Lord. We'll pray for all these things this morning. Our Father, for Jalil and Zaida, we pray today to lose jobs, free access to wells, to food, to community, to all the things that they need in life, for their kids to no longer have access to school, and other things such as the breaking of relationships with friends and family. It's a serious thing to commit to Christ in Kyrgyzstan, to convert, and they have. And so we pray for strength for them. Lord, may these men not give in. May they not cave to the pressures that are very real, very personal. Help them to be strong. And Lord, we pray for provision for them. We pray that they would not be attacked. We also pray that as new converts, that their faith and that their decision will actually spur others in their community to come to Christ. We pray, too, for the Mikolevs, Igor and Anna. We're thankful that he is continuing to disciple young men who are desirous of ministry. We pray that that will continue to go well with these three young men and that they will all as you have, it appears, called them, end up serving you faithfully somewhere in Siberia. We pray for strength for him in his MDiv studies. It's a lot of work to go to school, but then adding all the other things that he has to do daily, it's a mountain. So we pray for him. We also ask for your blessing to be upon them as they lead the youth work in their church. May the young people continue to grow spiritually, and we pray that they will have a sense of mission as they are in school and have friends in their community, that that mission will not be forgotten and that they will share the gospel with others. We pray, too, for the outreach to Yakutia, especially in the wintertime, but all year long, that there will be more churches planted in far-flung villages that practice witchcraft, shamanism, that have never heard the gospel. May the truth about Jesus reach these locations partially as a result of the Mikolev's ministry. We are thankful for Daniel and Katie, for their children, and as the homeschooling gets a little harder each year, as the subjects get deeper, and as they are now adding Petra to the homeschool roster, Lord, we pray that you'll give grace, especially to Katie, but also to Daniel, as they both educate their children. And then we also ask very seriously for the salvation of all of their children. May they all know the Lord and walk with you all their days until you return. We pray for the Laws, Jeremy and Ingrid and Henry, as Jeremy has lost his mom and as she never made a profession of faith, all her life rejected the gospel. Lord, we pray for them, especially for him. We love him and just pray that he'll know that and sense that. We're thankful for John Schilling coming through the surgery and that he's already back and normal, and we are grateful for all those who died for our freedom, that we could live in this wonderful country and enjoy the privileges that we have. Thank you for all those who died. I'm thankful for my relatives who died in World War II fighting for our freedom. We pray that our service now will be honoring to you as we sing and fellowship and dig into your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Just a brief statement. I want to thank all of the parents that loaned your teens to us yesterday. We had quite the adventure on a canoe trip on the Sheboygan River. We did kind of find out yesterday that we have quite a few Daniel Boones here in our congregation with little instruction. A lot of the teens here, they were able to negotiate through rocks and a lot of things with no injuries, but we did find out there were two Huckleberry Finns that kind of felt like it was apparently a little better in the water than in the canoe. So we had a good time, and again, thank you for the parents and teens. I hope you're looking forward to more events like that. So let's worship 367. We can stand, and let's sing, Christ the Lord is risen today.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Sons of men and angels say, Alleluia. Raise your voice and triumphs high, Alleluia. Sing ye hymns and earth reply, now thy Christing. Hallelujah. Dying once, he all doth save. Hallelujah. Where thy victory, O grave. Hallelujah. Love's redeeming work is done. Hallelujah. Fought the fight, the battle's won. Hallelujah. Death in vain forbids him rise. Hallelujah. Christ has opened paradise. Hallelujah. Soar we now where Christ has led. Hallelujah. Follow your exalted head. Hallelujah. Made like him, like him.
Amen. What a joyful song to sing. Joyful song. So let's sing 311. Turn in your hymnals if you'd prefer, or we have it on the screens as well. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to proclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Amen. You can just sing that out with all your heart, the joyful song. 636 in your hymnals if you'd prefer. 636, I must tell Jesus. I hope and pray this is your heart whenever you're going through a trial, whenever you're going through a hardship, that this is your cry. You must talk to our Lord. And let's sing this out also.
I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves me and cares for his own. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus will tear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. He is a kind, compassionate friend. If I but ask him, he will deliver, make up my troubles quickly and end. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus, and he will help me over the world the victory win. Amen. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone.
Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know we can come boldly before your throne. Lord, we have the privilege to call you our Father, and you have given us abundantly, so much more than we deserve. And I pray that today we can give abundantly out of our hearts and that we will give freely. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Thank you.
This morning's scripture reading is Genesis chapter 14. If you would stand, please, for the reading of God's word. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. The 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveth-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share."
That was a tongue twister. Thank you so much. All right, so let's sing "Jesus, Draw Me Ever Near."
Jesus, draw me ever near as I labor through the storm. You have called me to the this passage, and I'll follow, though I'm worn. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith, and at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. Jesus, guide me through the tempest. Keep my spirit stayed and sure. When the midnight meets the morning, let me love you even more. May this journey blessing. May I rise on wings of faith, and at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. Let the trials of the trial form within me as I go, and at the end of this long passage, let me leave them at your throne. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith, and at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake.
Amen. Great singing today. You may be seated.
This morning, we are going to have the second sermon in a series that is leading us to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is one of the most difficult books in the Bible to understand, and I don't believe we can fully appreciate what's happening in the book without gaining an overview of the two books that precede it, both Genesis and Exodus. And so today we are going to look at kind of a survey of Genesis chapters 2 through 11. We're going to focus on three mountains as we do. The first mountain is Mount Eden. You say, wait a minute, Garden of Eden was a mountain? There are indications in Scripture that show that it probably was, and I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But we'll look at Mount Eden. We'll talk about what worship was like on Mount Eden. And then we'll look at a second mountain. That is Mount Ararat. After God wipes out all of humanity because of sin, he gives a fresh start to mankind. But the type of worship that's happening there is different. Okay, maybe not the type of worship, but the way that worship occurs is different. And so we'll look at that. And then finally, we'll look at the third mountain in Genesis chapters 2 through 11, and that is Mount Babel. You say, wait a minute, the Tower of Babel was a mountain? Yes, a man-made mountain. Man was going to get to God his own way. Okay? They had their own religion. They weren't going to follow God's way, but their own way. So we'll talk about these three mountains. And what we're going to learn today is essentially this, that God's view of mankind is devastatingly pessimistic. It is not optimistic. At all. If you've been to a church and they never preach on sin and they don't talk about the true need of humanity in their hearts, then You're going to a church that is a lot more like the third mountain, okay, than the second mountain. No, this picture that we're going to get of humanity is really bleak, very ugly. I remember the first time that I was introduced to evil. I was a little boy. I'm not sure how old, maybe 9 or 10. I grew up in a home where my parents never fought. It was a peaceful environment. Oh, sure, you had neighbors. There's a little bit of wrangling or whatever. But true evil, I just didn't really see it. Even at school, though there was bullying and stuff, it wasn't bad, and it didn't really happen to me. So one day, my mom had read an article in the newspaper, and she said, "Kurt, come over here. I want you to read this." So maybe I'm 9 years old. I'm sure there were probably a few words I didn't understand, but I'm reading this article, and it was about a father and his son from Chicago. And this father was really cruel to his boy. I mean, like, super cruel. He would treat his daughter like a princess. She could do anything she wanted. He would treat his son like an enemy. He would not allow his son to drink. Literally. That's what it said in the article. So one day he found his son drinking water out of the toilet bowl. And he beat him severely and shaved his head, all of his hair, into the bowl. Now, I'm not gonna give you too many more details, okay? Just enough to get a picture of evil, because we need to have a visceral, emotional response, first to the illustration, but to Genesis 2 through 11, because we're numb to these chapters. We've heard these stories before. When we read it, we don't have the kind of response that is intended, because I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I didn't grow up hearing the stories, but many of you did, and it just kind of becomes bland. Well, going back to that story, this father would beat his son a lot. One morning at breakfast, the father had gotten donuts, and the boy only ate a couple of bites of the donut and then was sitting there, and the father got upset. "I bought you a donut, and here you don't eat it." And so he just went off on the kid, beat him so badly. The kid sat back down at the table after the beating, finished the donut, and according to the article, the last words he said were, "Daddy, I'm done," and then he passed out, and he died from the injuries. Now, I'm like 9 or 10. I've not been introduced or really exposed to evil at that point. I mean, I still remember it. You can tell how what my emotions are like all these years later, okay, after reading the first article on, like, true evil. But, it's not just that one article. We see evil, deep, cruel evil all around us. And the emotion that I hope that was evoked by that story is the same type of an emotional response we should have to Genesis chapters 3 through 11. Chapter 2 is all about good, but chapters 3 through 11 plunge humanity into sin. In fact, Genesis is, the whole book is, a theology of sin. It's a theology, it's a book that is showing us that man is getting further and further and further away from God. Even the people who are supposed in Genesis to be God's people are doing some really bad things. So bad that even the progenitor, the great-great-great-great whatever grandfather of Jesus, Judah, who's supposed to be the hero of Genesis, ends up just doing some wicked, wicked things. God's view of humanity is devastatingly pessimistic. apart from God, left to themselves, left to ourselves, there is no hope for humanity. Okay, the old preacher, what was his name? Zig Ziglar, who would talk about the power of positive thinking. Now, I'm all for the power of positive thinking if we're talking about Philippians 4:8. You know, whatsoever true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, think on these things. I'm all about that kind of positive thinking. But if what we're trying to say by the power of positive thinking is that man is essentially good, then we need to shatter that today. That's not a popular message, but it is the message of the chapters we're going to be looking at. Apart from grace, our hearts are intensely selfish. As one missionary speaker I heard years ago said, our hearts are a veritable pocket of pus that needs to be cleaned by grace. Today, we're going to gain a sweeping view of Genesis 2 through 11, where this truth will dominate, which is that man's sin pushes him from free access to the presence of God to forced access. Man trying to get to God his own way. How many laws did Adam and Eve have to obey? One. Don't eat of the tree, right? Of the knowledge of good and evil. Were they sinners? No. They were perfect. What type of an environment did they live in? Was it, you know, just full of sin and lots of problems? No, it was a perfect environment. You had a perfect Adam and Eve living in a perfect environment. They had one law that they had to obey. And what happened? Yeah, we all know. They failed, right? They sinned. So if that's the case, in a perfect environment with two perfect human beings, what do you think's going to happen after Genesis 2? From Genesis 3 through 11, in fact, sweeping all the way up to the book of Leviticus. If they couldn't obey one law as sinless human beings in a perfect environment, then how is Israel going to obey 613 laws in a fallen environment when they themselves are sinful creatures? The grace of God is magnificent. It's powerful. And that's what Leviticus is about. It's about gaining access to the very presence of God, that access that was lost after the fall. Free access in the Garden of Eden, done. Okay, over. But yet, at least to a degree, regained in Leviticus. If we don't paint sin and ourselves the way we should, then the brightness and the glory of God's grace is diminished. How does Genesis communicate this digression from free worship, free access to God, to forced access to God's presence? How does Genesis communicate that? It does so by drawing our attention to three mountains. The first mountain is Mount Eden. And we ran out of handouts. Okay, we didn't print enough. I thought there were going to be more people gone. Sorry if you didn't get a handout, but we do have the PowerPoint for you to follow. Mount Eden is the first mountain, and here we find that the way to the presence of God is blocked. The way to the presence is blocked by God. This is Genesis chapters 2 through 6. I'm not going to spend much time here. It is debatable whether or not the Garden of Eden was on a mountain, but it probably was. There are indications in Scripture that show that it likely was. Desmond Alexander has written a book that talks about the mountains on which God dwelt, including this one. Ezekiel chapter 28 says, "You were in Eden talking to Satan, God says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. He further says, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. Now, what is that holy mountain? Is it the one in heaven or is it Eden? It's probably Eden. Again, it's debatable, but probably that river that was flowing out of Eden was flowing down from the Mount Eden and then separating into the four rivers that we read about that in Genesis chapter 2. God's presence during Genesis 2 dwelt on a mountain, and mankind had free access to God. Okay? Genesis 1 and 2, you can go to God and dwell with Him anytime. First two chapters of the Bible. The last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, what happens? Again, because of Christ, the privilege, the full free access to the presence of God, to dwell with Him forever, is regained. The first two and the last two chapters of the Bible mirror each other. They're not exactly the same, but their purpose is a mirror. What is man made for? Man is made to worship God, man is made to enjoy God, and man is made to obey Him. And then Genesis 3 happens. It's deeply pessimistic about man. In fact, in Genesis 3, verse 23, we see the beginning of the descent. Genesis is a series of statements of man moving east. Oops, I went west. Man moving east. Man moving further and further away from God, from being on the mountaintop to being put just outside of the gate to then moving further and further east. Sin drives us away from God. In fact, God blocks access to Himself because of sin. In chapter 3, verse 23, we see the word sent. Therefore, the Lord God sent Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Okay? They were removed. In the next verse, verse 24, there's an even stronger word in Hebrew. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword. Genesis 3 has God blocking access to Himself by way of two cherubim and the flaming sword that could move. When we contrast chapters 2 and 3, here's what we find. That mankind is driven from intimacy to alienation. Outside Eden, Morales, who writes an excellent book, says this. Outside Eden, Adam is now an exile and a wanderer. Let me ask you this question. I'm talking not to people who may be unbelievers, but to Christians. Are you a self-practicing exile? Adam was an exile, a wanderer. Having lost the presence of God, humanity, from Genesis 3 on, has also lost its purpose. So again, let me put this question to you. Are you a self-caused exile, and have you lost your purpose? What is our purpose? We were made in the image of God. We were placed on Mount Eden. We were intimate with Him. We dwelt with Him. We enjoyed Him. What was our purpose? To fellowship with God. God created man because God wanted to enjoy pure fellowship with Him. God wanted worship from man. So Are we fulfilling our purpose? Put directly, are you fulfilling your purpose for which you were created? Or are you more like Adam here from Genesis 3 on, kind of an aimless soul wandering a little bit, not lost in terms of salvation, but just lost in terms of purpose? If you do not regularly worship God with your whole heart, that's Leviticus. If you're not regularly worshiping God with your whole heart, then you've lost your purpose. The reason that we exist. We were made to spend time with God. Another quote from Morales. He says, "This expulsion from the divine presence is the tragic event that drives the history of redemption. All the drama of Scripture is found in relation to this single point of focus, Yahweh opening up the way for humanity to dwell in His presence once more." So, has God opened up His presence for you and me? Do we enjoy God's presence now? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read a few verses. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Let's stop there for a second. Adam and Eve, their access to God had been blocked. Cherubim will not allow them. Flaming sword will not allow them to come back. Genesis is getting further and further away from God. The access to God is progressively lost because of sin. Exodus, God is beginning to redeem His people and things are getting better. Leviticus is the pinnacle, really. I mean, after chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, Leviticus is the pinnacle because there, it's only one man once a year, but at least humanity can gain access directly to the Father. One time, on one day a year, but and only one man, but we can gain access to the Father, all right? Leviticus then does what? It's like a launching pad that leads us to Christ. What has Jesus done? Jesus, by dying on the cross, has taken the cherubim away. The flaming sword is gone. There isn't anything blocking our access to the Father. It says, since we, verse 19, have confidence to enter the holy places, you and I can go directly into the presence of God. Why? Not because of the blood of the lamb, actually two goats plus a bull plus all the things that had to be done in order on the Day of Atonement for the high priest to get into the presence of God once a year. All of that blood had to be shed. All those animals had to be killed. All the ritual had to be performed. And now, it's done. Now, it's automatic. Now, access to the Father is free. But are we self-exiled? Verse 20, by the new and living way, it's all about the way that God prescribes. You can only come to God through one way. That word way is sown all through the Scriptures. It's in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis. We'll see it today. It's in the Gospels, and it's here in Hebrews. Jesus provided a new way, not the old covenant. A new way, a living way. What does that do? He opened for us through the curtain that is His flesh, direct access to the Father. Because of that, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we have three let us's. See that in verse 22, 23, and 24? Let us, let us, let us. What should we do because we have free access to the Father? Number one, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus has provided access to the presence of God through his blood. His life paid for eternal life for us. Therefore, we can regain our purpose in life. And in verse 22, we see that the first purpose we have in life is enjoying the presence of God. So, do you? Do I? Do we? Do we enjoy the presence of God? Or are we practicing self-exile? We can go to God anytime. From Genesis 3 until basically the end of the Gospels, when Jesus dies, during those thousands of years, that whole time span, this couldn't happen. But you know what? When Jesus died, the veil was torn. Access into the Holy of Holies, directed to the Father, was gained. We enjoy what Adam and Eve lost, and what through all of Genesis, all the way through the whole Old Testament, through Malachi, what could not be gained, it was gained by Christ. And yet, as we sit here today, I wonder, do we even enjoy our true purpose in life? I'm not saying that there's a single purpose in life. There are multiple in Scripture, but this is one of the greatest. It's the reason we were created, and it's what in the last two chapters of the Bible we will have full enjoyment of. What were we created to do? We were created to come into God's presence, to enjoy Him. He wants fellowship with us. Are we like Adam outside, kind of outside of the garden, just wandering aimlessly? Or do we really enjoy what Christ has purchased? Second purpose here, verse 22, or 23 rather, of Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Second thing that we can enjoy because of the blood of Christ is the security that he provides. And then the third thing, in verse 24, part of our purpose for being here, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is that? It is enjoying the body of Christ, being together, provoking one another, encouraging one another to serve. Moving on from Genesis 2 and 3 now to Genesis 4. Does it get more positive or does it get more bleak as we continue through the book, as we progress through Genesis? It actually gets worse and worse. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel, they both make their offerings. Cain, he gives a grain offering because he worked the ground. Abel, he gives a lamb because he was a shepherd. And we all know the picture of the lamb that Abel offered is ultimately a picture of Christ. And God was more pleased with Abel's offering than Cain's. They're brothers. They're the first brothers on the face of this planet. I mean, they've not seen really horrible examples like the one I shared in the introduction. I mean, yeah, there's sin. They've seen their parents probably blow it and do some things. But, I mean, their environment still, even though it's a sinful environment, it's not like ours would be today. And what happens? God prefers Abel's offering. You'd think, well, maybe Cain should buy a sheep and the next time offer, you know, trade some grain for some sheep. But, you know, just there are all kinds of ways that Cain could have responded. But how does he respond? Two words in these verses. He gets angry and jealous. Anger and jealousy. So God knows what's coming, right? And if you look at verses 6 and 7 in chapter 4, the Lord said to Cain, God comes to Cain. Think about that. God comes to Cain and he says, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. So what is God doing with Cain? God knows what's coming, and so we might call this crisis counseling. Is it not? There is a crisis about to happen. There is a murder. The first brother is going to murder the other. God knows it, and he counsels Cain, and even in a less than perfect environment, but an environment way better than ours, he still murders him. Does that shock you? We've heard that story so many times. I wonder if we're numb to it. Let that resound in your soul. Let it kind of echo in your mind back and forth, around and around. This is pretty significant. It's serious that the first two brothers, one murders the other. In, you know, Genesis 4, later on, you have Lamech. What does Lamech do? Somebody injures him, so Lamech murders him. And Cain, before God sent him east, remember east? Before God sent Cain east, Cain said to the Lord, God, if any humans find me, they're gonna murder me. And so God says, if they murder you, then I'll pay them back sevenfold. In other words, it'll be far worse for them if they do anything to you. So God's warning goes out to humanity. So now Lamech gets injured somehow, and he gets angry and he just kills the guy. And so in the end of chapter 4 of Genesis, Lamech, in passion, pride, and boasting, he says, if God said, if anybody murders Cain, he'll repay sevenfold on their head. Well, then, if anybody messes with me, Lamech speaking, then I'll repay them 77-fold. When we were kids, we used to say on the playground, you mess with a bull, you get the horns. Anybody ever did that, heard that? All right, so you mess with a bull, you get the horn. Braggadocious, you know, we 10-year-olds, big and bad on the playground. Well, that's kind of what Lamech's doing here, although it's a lot more serious, and it should shock us. The post, like, who are you? Who do you think you are? Big and bad. And, you know, how bad does it get? Let's just jump over to chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God. There's debate. Two main opinions. One is these are the sons of Seth, but basically almost every time in Scripture when you read sons of God, it's talking about the angels. Okay, the traditional view of this is that these are angels. There's a significant minority of commentators who believe it's the sons of Seth. It could be either way. It could go either way. I've taught both ways. John MacArthur has pretty much convinced me that the traditional view is probably the right view. He argues for it very well, that these are angels. If that's the case, then what it's saying here, and again, this is the normal view or the traditional view that's been held in history, is that the sons of God, elsewhere in the Old Testament, sons of God are angels, that the fallen angels saw the daughters of man, that they were attractive, and they took them as their wives. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. God gets fed up with what's going on, and he limits the length of man's life to 120 years. In verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward with the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they were and they bore them children. You say angels can't procreate. Well, actually, the scripture never says that. If you're talking about in heaven, there'll be no procreation, right? But if you look closely at Jesus's discussion, it's not impossible for angels to do that. So anyway, whichever way you go, there is the people who could be righteous are being taken over by evil. How bad does it get? How far does the evil extend? Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We're basically hitting rock bottom right here. It gets so evil, so bad, that God just decides, all right, that's it. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6, I'm going to wipe them all off the face of my planet. I'm going to send a flood, and I'm going to kill every human being except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. If somebody's going to a church that never preaches on sin, that always wears a smile, that avoids anything that might turn someone away, they want to remain positive all the time, that type of a church is a type of religion that we see in the Last Mountain. No, where is mankind? God is very pessimistic about man, saying every intention, only evil continually. He punishes mankind. And we come now to the second mountain. Man's sin pushes him from free access to God to forced access. And in Genesis 2 through 11, Moses is using three mountains to focus our attention. And he brings us to the second mountain in chapter 6 through 10, which is Mount Ararat. And here we find the way to the presence of God is regained by sacrifice. Chapter 6, verse 9, describes Noah like this. He was a righteous man and he was blameless. If you look at descriptions of the priests in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, there were two things that they needed to be in order to access God: blameless and righteous. Noah possesses the attributes of the priests who enter the presence. So God saves him. And then we turn to chapter 8, verse 4, where we find that they landed on the mountains of Ararat. So the flood takes place, all of humanity is dead, there are 8 human beings left. God resets the planet. He gives a fresh start, a new beginning, and Eden is regained. Where's the mountain of Ararat? Is it the same as Mount Eden? There's debate. Okay, there are 3 main possibilities about where it is. You see a map where 2 of them are listed. I don't want to get into all that. But Ararat may very well be the top of it. Now look, the flood changed geography dramatically, okay? One supercontinent was separated into multiple continents. The waters pushed dirt and changed things. So even claiming it's the exact same mountain, it's difficult to do. It might be, but it is interesting that even after the flood, still 2 of the rivers flow from the mountains of Ararat, Tigris and Euphrates. 2 of the 4 rivers that flowed from Mount Eden are still flowing from Ararat, may be the same. Multiple writers believe it is the same mountain. Whatever it is, what do we find in chapter 8, verse 20? Noah chapter 8, verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and at the end of the verse, offered burnt offerings on that altar. All right. Does Noah have access to God? Yes. Is it the same type of free access that Adam and Eve had and enjoyed? No. No. The way to God now is through sacrifice. The way to God now is through death of a substitute. The way to God now is through blood. The way to God now is, by picture of burning the whole animal, to have someone be completely consumed so that someone, something in the case of this animal, so that we can actually enter God's presence. And of course, the image is screaming, this is a picture of Jesus and what he's done for us. Verse 21 says that God found the aroma of the burning meat to be pleasing. It was a pleasing aroma. And it indicates that God allows access to man if man comes his way. And yet, in the very same verse, look at it, the aroma pleases God, and yet, the bottom half of the verse, there's that same word that we saw in chapter 6, verse 5, the intentions of man's heart. Okay, reset. God gives you a refreshed humanity, all the wicked people who were just, their thoughts were only evil continually. They're all dead. They're all gone. So now things are going to be better, right? Power of positive thinking. No. In fact, God says right after the pleasing aroma statement, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is us. Let it sink in. Apart from grace, this is us. We ought not to think too highly. Romans chapter 12. Think too highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Apart from Christ, this is how we are. Evil hearts from our youth. But God has given the rainbow. We've skipped a lot of that, right? Neither will I ever again strike down every creature, every living creature, as I have done. There'll never be another flood. There will be a second great judgment, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 21. It'll be a judgment by fire, but God will never again flood the entire planet. All right, so Mount Ararat. God provides a new way. And now, thirdly, Mount Babylon. The way to the presence of God is stormed by man. Man, according to Genesis, journeyed east. Look at chapter 11, verse 2. Noah, his wife, their children, they're just going to stay around Ararat and enjoy the presence of God through the sacrifices, right? I mean, that is an incredible privilege to be able to do that. That's not what happens. Now, as their children are born and raised, and then they're maybe children's children, what does it say? I'm actually going to quote the New American Standard because I don't think the ESV translation is right here. In chapter 11, verse 2, the ESV says, as people migrated from the east, it should be as they journeyed east. They were on Mount Ararat, and they moved east into what would today be the country of Iraq, and specifically to the city of Babylon. So they journeyed east. The people, the tense of the verb is present tense. They are just one by one, or maybe family by family, or group by group. They just kind of trail off. They just leave God's presence. The people drift away from God progressively. So man's access is barred to the first mountain, the presence of God. It's regained on Mount Ararat, albeit through sacrifice, but then on the third mountain, what happens? Chapter 11, verse 4. Now a whole bunch of, in fact, most of humanity is at Babylon, talking amongst themselves. What did they say? Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. What do you see on every continent except for Antarctica? Every single continent, there are people groups who have flood stories. Accounts of a global flood. There are over 220 separate people groups, tribes, so forth, that have a flood account. Now, they don't all match detail for detail. The Bible's the one that has, obviously, the accurate or most accurate, because some of them are very accurate in the details, eight people. I mean, even in Chinese language, they've got, it's amazing how many peoples have that account. But what do you also see? On every continent except for Antarctica, you see a pyramid. You see a man-made mountain. What's the point of the man-made mountain, at least the one in Genesis 11? It's to get to God. It's to make his own way, to access the heavens. God is, of course, observing all that is happening. When they say, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, they are creating their own religion. This isn't God's way. It's man's way. From man's perspective, this is religion. We'll do it our own way. It is man's attempt to reach God. But Christ is God's plan to reach man. So it's all backward here. Not through sacrifice, but through the might of man. Why do they make it? To access God. And also in verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. Name for ourselves. That is, they will be powerful enough to resist God and to keep anyone from defecting to him. If they can complete this and have in their minds, right, have access to God, they will create a one world government. Of course, the God they're worshiping is a different one. And if they can complete all of their plans, then in their minds, what will happen? They'll be able to police society. And if anyone tries to go back to the true way of accessing God, they'll block them. No one will be allowed to defect. God sees that, and so what does he do? Well, he mocks them. Okay, they are trying to create, and in the Hebrew, it's Babili, okay, or gate of God. They're trying to create Babili, access, a gate, a way to come to God. And what does God do? Instead of allowing them to create their gate to God, their Babili, he gives them Babel. The sound of the Hebrew word is really, really close. Babel, Babili. And that is the Hebrew for confusion. So what does God do? He confuses humanity by giving them all different languages. And then from Babylon, people, they can't speak the same language, so they scatter over the face of the earth. Man tries to access God his own way. Genesis paints a bleak picture of humans. It's a theology of sin. If Adam and Eve couldn't obey one law in a perfect world, then how do you think we're going to do today? We need grace. What is our purpose in life? A big part of our purpose is to enjoy the presence of God. We have free access to that presence. Do we enjoy that? Do we fellowship with God and worship him on our own, or are we kind of self-exiled? When I was growing up, I talked about that one illustration of evil. It was far away. Chicago was about 2.5-3 hours away. Seemed distant. But about a year later, there was a scandalous story that was beginning to be reported in the newspapers, and it went on and on for months. And it was about a man who lived 8 blocks away from my house. He was a wealthy chiropractor. Okay, his house looked like a castle. In fact, it had a great big turret in one corner, like a 3-story high multi-sided turret. Very wealthy man. And his last name was Clint. And Dr. Clint had reported that his wife had gone missing. And, you know, the newspapers reported it, and then, you know, as time went on, there's searches, they're calling relatives, they're doing all these and no one can find Mrs. Clint. So I don't know the details because I was too young. I can't really quite remember. Somehow the police started to think that there was foul play instead of her running off or something. And so they got a search warrant to check the house. And they used their forensic, you know, knowledge, and they determined that there was remnant of her blood in multiple places in the house, including on a chainsaw. I won't go into too many details, but he dismembered his wife and put her body parts all over the place. Some of them buried in the Mississippi River, others, because we lived real close to the Mississippi, others buried in different places. They never recovered all of it. But, you know, as a young boy, it's like, oh. And I went to school with the son, and he was a bad, bad guy, really bad. Rich and just evil. I mean, he was really evil. And, you know, it was so close to home. It stuck with me. And even to this day, I think about how that kind of introduced me to just how depraved humanity can be. Genesis paints a bleak picture, a very pessimistic, a devastatingly pessimistic picture of mankind. So as we close, let us focus on Christ. Yeah, sin is dark, it's evil, and it's unfortunately still in our hearts. But oh, when there is pure darkness, the light is really bright. If it's really, really pitch black, even a candle wick is pretty bright. But imagine pitch black and all of a sudden the shade, total blackout shade is pulled and the sun just beams in. This is what Christ did for us. His grace changes us. Let's pray. Father, may the sacrifice of your Son be appreciated by us. We appreciate what soldiers did on our behalf on Memorial Day. May we appreciate what your Son did on our behalf. May we not forget it. May it be the most memorable day. And Lord, we pray that we would, because we have direct access to you, practice that. May we regain our purpose and not lose it. Help us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So there are very few songs that we do that that I struggle personally. I struggle even singing the words to them because it strikes a nerve so personal to me. And this song that we're going to sing now, it's not in our hymnals. It's the words will be up here, but very familiar song. I know we've sung it here a few times, but my challenge to you today is this: that the words that we're about to sing, that you would consider your own walk, that you would remember where you were before you had Christ, that you would remember the depths of your sin and how that whole process of God coming into your life and revealing the truth of his sacrifice and how your life changed from that day. I pray that day has happened for every one of you. But I pray as we sing this, think through, and I pray maybe that even the emotion of that, it'll really strike you. You'll remember where you were. You'll remember what was revealed to you in through Scripture and the beauty of Christ and how everything has changed on the other side. And I pray that's your story. So let's stand and let's consider ourselves as we sing this song.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cause, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace.
Sing it out.
Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your command. Could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast is you. Hallelujah, all I have is Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life.
Amen. And I pray those words are true for you. We are dismissed.